Our text tonight is John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 and reading down through verse 17. The passage itself may not ring a bell with you, but I'm sure when we read it together, you'll remember the story. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. John 2, beginning at verse 13, the Word of God says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for Your house has eaten Me up.'" With this sermon, we'll complete our short study of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Before we get to that, however, let me tell you a little story. The story is true, and I hope it'll make the point I'm aiming for it to make. The time is about 1830. The place is the University of Heidelberg in Germany. There's a professor at the university at the time, a man in his prime. His name is G.W.F. Hegel. He's an ambitious man who aims to craft a philosophy that comprehends, well, everything. Near the back of the lecture hall, there's a student from Denmark with a sad look on his face. Later, he himself would become a famous man, Soren Kierkegaard. The other students were mesmerized by Dr. Hegel's brilliant self-confidence. But the young Dane was not so impressed. In a sarcastic letter home, he said, Dr. Hegel's system explains everything except what it means to be a man. In other words, it explained nothing. What it is to be a man cannot be explained. It has to be seen. And that is what God has done by taking on a human nature. He has shown us what it means to be a man. What we see around us are shadows of men. Bits and pieces. Something like a Picasso painting. Most of the parts are there, but they're all mixed up. And it's hard to tell what you're looking at. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you see humanity as it once was in the garden and as it will be someday in heaven. But for now, fully developed manhood is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Pontius Pilate didn't mean it in this way, but I urge you to take his words at face value and behold the man. Thus far we've seen the Lord as a generous man, a brave man, a wise man. Now we'll look at Him as a man of zeal. Zeal for Your house has eaten Me up. The story is well known, but its purpose is often missed. What do we see in the cleansing of the temple? We see a flash of anger that seems so out of character for the man who is meek and lowly of heart. Was the Lord Jesus Christ angry? Sure He was. But that's not what the disciples saw in the outburst. They didn't just see an uncharacteristic flash of madness. What they saw that day He cleansed the temple was a man consumed with zeal. They saw a man whose passion for the sacred honor of God burst into flames as He cleansed the temple that day. The leaders of Israel had turned the temple into a shopping mall, and a crooked one at that. And the Lord Jesus Christ would not take this sitting down. There is a time for patience. There's a time for prayer. There's a time for doing nothing. But this was not the time. The house of God was being desecrated. What house? The house where the Lord sat enthroned on the cherubim. The symbol of hope to Israel and a promise to the whole world that the infinite God, whom the world cannot contain, is pleased to dwell with men. The holy place, the house of prayer, had been made common and even corrupt. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saw this, His sacred zeal boiled over, and He acted with decisive action. Making a whip of cords, He burst into the temple, overturned the money tables, drove out the livestock, and chided the men, "How dare you make My Father's house into a house of merchandise?" His was not a blind rage or a bigoted violence. It wasn't a matter of low blood sugar, a bruised ego, or a party spirit. These things did not drive the Lord that day. It was zeal. Zeal for God. What He had a lot of, we hardly have at all. Most of us at least. I, for one, am far closer to lukewarm than I am to zealous. And I'm not alone. Describing the world of 80 years ago, the Irish poet William Butler Yeats wrote, "The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." Think of the worshippers of Baal, cutting themselves and bleeding half to death to win the favor of their God. Think of the Jew who would cross land and sea to make one proselyte. Think of the suicide bombers willing to honor Allah to save their people from the decadent West. Think of the cults going door to door and the families that hunkered down in Waco, Texas, believing in David Koresh. You see, there's a lot of zeal in the world. Not everybody is cynical. Not everybody's jaded and burned out. There's a lot of zeal in the world. Great passion for every unworthy object. But how many Christians are on fire for God? And what church is willing to do whatever it takes to glorify Him in the world and to bring sinners to His Son? Where's the zeal in our worship? Where's the zeal in our evangelism? Well, the Laodiceans were not the only or the last believers to be neither hot nor cold. Our Lord Jesus Christ burned with zeal. But where's the fire in our hearts? How zealous are we? We do enough to keep up reputation. We do enough to keep a conscience more or less void of offense. But are we zealous? Are we truly on fire for God? Should you be a fanatic for God, or what used to be called in the day, a Jesus freak? I pass no judgment on their motives, but it seems to me that they do as much harm as good, maybe more harm. No one was more zealous than the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, no one was more balanced, moderate, and reasonable than He. Godly zeal is quite different than fanaticism of any kind, including the Christian variety. And so how do you distinguish zeal for God from fanaticism? Well, first of all, godly zeal is set on the right object. The object of our Lord's zeal was God. Not Himself, not His party, not His prejudices, and not secondary issues of theology. The churches I grew up in cared about God, there's no doubt about that. They wanted men to be saved. They witnessed and they prayed and they set good examples. Yet their red meat was something else. You could hear it in their sermons, read it in their books, and just feel it in their churches. They cared about God, to be sure, no doubt about that. But what really lighted their fire was Baptist church distinctives. They talked about Christ, and I believe they loved Him. But what got them excited, what they'd fight for soonest, were other things. Not bad things, but still other things. Things other than God and His sacred honor. I became a Calvinist the week of Thanksgiving in 1979. And I got away from all this, didn't I? I never heard a Calvinist excited about limited atonement or amillennialism or something like that. For what it's worth, I believe in limited atonement and amillennialism and many of the other things like that. But I don't want to pour my passion into these things. I'd rather be zealous for God Himself. We must beware of confusing zeal for God with a party spirit, or passion for the Lord with the warmth I feel in winning an argument. Beating an Arminian in a debate is not the same as being zealous for God. Does this sound like watered down Christianity? Doctrinal apathy? If it does, let me quote to you a man who cannot be thought of as indifferent toward theology. The name you might recognize, he was a great Puritan divine called Thomas Manton. Speaking in his commentary on James, speaking of the whispering and backbiting that often occur in theological debate, he said, "It is nothing else but passion for our different interests and opinions. It has often raised confusions in the church when men are led by a blind zeal they think for God. If they be under, they make divisions. If they be atop, then they are persecuting and oppressing. This is the zeal of a deluded conscience. In short, zeal must have a right object, otherwise it may be great, but it cannot be good, pure, and holy." Do we want great zeal? Yeah, we do. But our great zeal has to also be good zeal, and pure zeal, and holy zeal. Not a zeal for our party. Not chest thumping for our churches over against other churches, but a true zeal for God. In another place, I couldn't find the exact quote, so it's a paraphrase. Manton reminds us that zeal for God and zeal for ourselves and our parties often feel the same. Yes, they do. I often feel inflamed for God when in fact I'm inflamed for myself. Inflamed for my party, inflamed for my sect, inflamed for my prejudices. We have to distinguish between the two. Paul said that the teachers in Galatia were zealous men, no doubt about that. They were very passionate men, but they were also false men. And so he said it's good to be zealous in a good thing. And so the first characteristic of godly zeal is that godly zeal is set on the right object. It's not on you. It's not on your church. It's not on your peculiarities. It's on God and it's on His honor. Secondly, godly zeal is controlled by the law of God and tempered with the mercy of God. When the Lord saw the leaders of Israel desecrating the house of God, He got plenty mad. But He didn't lose His mind or jump over the ropes of God's justice and mercy. He upset the money tables, but He put nothing in His pocket. He whipped the livestock out of the place, but He didn't stamp on them. He tore into the crooked cellars, but He didn't abuse them with His words or tell them they had no hope of salvation. He was angry, but He didn't sin. His zeal was tempered or controlled, was kept within the two boundaries of God's law and God's mercy. Whenever your zeal for God is tainted with pride and impatience, and whenever your zeal comes out in harsh words and ugly faces, you can be sure it's the wrath of man that does not work the righteousness of God. Or worse than that, it's that zeal that James condemns in chapter 3, calling it earthly, sensual, demonic. And so godly zeal set on the right object, and godly zeal is tempered with justice and mercy. And thirdly, godly zeal doesn't hold a grudge. It may act with great boldness, but it doesn't fester and become bitter. It seems likely that some of the men who sold livestock in the temple that day later became obedient to the faith. The Lord was mad at them, to be sure, but He didn't hold a grudge. Godly zeal doesn't hold a grudge because, you see, godly zeal is directed against sin, not sinners. The sinner's sin upset the Lord, not because He hated the sinner, but because He loved him. And sin marred God's image in him. And so godly zeal doesn't hold a grudge because, number four, godly zeal is full of hope. It may correct the sinner, but it does so as gently as possible because it hopes that God will give the sinner repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, so that he may escape the snare of the devil. Dear me, it's very, very easy to get mad at sinners. It's very easy to hold yourself up above them as though you're somehow better than they are by nature or by choice. What's really hard is to deal with sinners firmly, but also with hope, with the belief that God hasn't given up on them, that there's still a real hope for their salvation. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ had for those men He drove out of the temple that day. And this is the zeal He wants you to have. Not a pugnacious, combative, argumentative, ready to fight at any moment zeal, but a real and holy passion for God and His honor in the world, a passion that burns so brightly that it's also willing to work for years and years and years with sinners, bringing them to repentance. And so that is godly zeal. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ had in full measure, and it's what you and I ought to grow in. We ought to grow in zeal for God. We ought to leave this camp more passionate for the glory of God than when we came. It's one of the ends or goals of gospel ministry is to fire the people of God with a zeal for the Lord. But how often do I do that? How often do we preachers do that? We feel satisfied when we've just, well, gotten through the sermon, when we've gotten the truth out there, and we forget that our goal is not simply to put the truth out there, but to give people an enthusiasm for that truth so that they'll act upon it and live for it. If you're anything like me, your zeal needs to be improved. My zeal needs to be improved on a great deal. But how do you do it? How do you shake off the sluggishness we're all subject to and replace it with something more lively for God without becoming a fanatic? Well, positive change always starts with confession. It's confession mixed with hope. To one of the churches in Asia Minor, the Lord said, "Remember from whence you are fallen. Remember the zeal you used to have." He wants us to think back on the times we were more passionate than we are now. Look back at the early days of your Christian life. Didn't you feel something then that maybe you don't feel anymore? I know there was some immaturity mixed in it, but still, when we were young Christians, we cared for God and we wanted to see Him glorified in the world, but the years maybe have not been so kind to us. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life, families to take care of, jobs to work, bills to pay, the aches and pains of getting into middle age or later, these things all have a way of chipping away at the zeal we once had. And now we look at young Christians and we kind of smile that, well, their time is coming too. They won't be that excited forever. Soon they'll settle down into the routine of life like I have. We ought to be weeping that we've settled down into the routine of life and don't feel the zeal we once had for the Lord. But don't leave it there with an admission of failure. For to another church in the same region, the Lord reminded them that though they were lukewarm, and though they had a whole lot of repenting to do, He still wanted their fellowship. One of the most abused verses in the Bible is one that we ought to not abuse, but to use. The Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with Me." This is the usual punchline verse in easy believism. And we can't entirely approve of that, though I don't judge the motives of people who use it. But these words were first spoken to a church. In particular, it was the church at Laodicea, the church that had gotten lukewarm over the years. The Lord says, "You're lukewarm." He said, "I would that you were either hot or cold, but your lukewarmness makes Me want to just vomit you out." And yet, the Lord who says that, the Lord who says that your lukewarmness is nauseating to Me, is also the Lord who's knocking on the door of that church, saying, "Why don't you let Me back in? Let's dine together. Let's reignite the fire we once had." This is a dear promise to backsliders who want to regain their zeal. One of the things I've said in sermons, probably dozens of times over the years, that running your eyeballs over the Bible is not good enough. We've got to read with understanding, read with sympathy, read with a desire to do. But I can tell you the great power and sovereignty of God is such that sometimes running your eyeballs over the Bible is good enough. Let me tell you a little story. It's not a very flattering story, but that's okay because it's about myself. There was a Saturday night, maybe 6 months, 9 months ago. I'd had a very, very bad week. I mean, a sinfully bad week, and a tiring bad week at that. Of course, I'd done my Bible reading and my praying every day, but I did neither one of them with any heart for God at all. And Saturday night came, and I got into bed. I had to preach the next day, and that's a really, really bad feeling. And so I thought, well, there's no harm in reading the Bible. And so I just happened to turn over to the book of Jeremiah and just doing my devotional reading, my daily reading. I thought I'd add a chapter to it that day. And I came across a scripture in Jeremiah that meant so much to me. And there, God says to backsliding Israel, "Return to Me, backsliding Israel, and I will heal your backslidings." That was a dear promise to me that night and has been ever since. That backsliders, that cold people, that lukewarm Christians are still welcome in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We need Him far more than He needs us. And yet, oddly enough, He wants our fellowship more than we want His. How dear this is to people who've gotten cold and indifferent to the things of God, to people whose passion has become a flicker, that the Lord Jesus Christ still wants our fellowship. And so we start off with confession, confessing that we're not as passionate as we used to be, but we don't stop with admission of failure. We go on to hope and to remember that God wants our fellowship anyway. But most of all, if you want to become zealous for God, meditate on God Himself. Think of how worthy He is for your zeal. Was David Koresh worth dying for? A man in my church had not always been in my church. A few years before he joined my church, he was a member of a church in San Francisco. Maybe you heard of the church, the People's Temple. He got out of that at the last minute. Often he tells me that had I stayed just a few more months, I would have gone to Jonestown and I would have died for David, for Jim Jones. Was Jim Jones worthy of dying for? Of course he wasn't. How shallow and vain people are to pour their lives into men like David Koresh and Jim Jones and all the other phony messiahs. And how shallow and sad and vain people are to pour their lives and energies into secular gods, the gods of materialism, the gods of politics, the gods of pleasure are not worthy of your zeal. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is. One of the best known chapters of the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 6. And we all remember the first part of that chapter, but it's the last part of the chapter that I call your attention to. There at the end of that chapter, God or Christ calls Isaiah to the prophetic ministry with the promise that it's going to fail. That this is going to be a thankless job. You're going to preach to a nation and the nation won't listen to you. If you preach through a translator to a foreign people, they'd listen to you. But your own people won't. A little remnant will, but the vast majority of Israel, of Judah, will not listen to you. And finally, the judgment of God is going to come crashing down on their heads. And yet, after hearing this really, really bummer of a motivational speech, Isaiah is still eager to go. Here am I, Lord, send me. Why was he so eager to go? It's because he saw the Lord high and lifted up. What ignited him was not the eagerness of the people to hear or even their need to hear. What lit his flame was the glory of an exalted Christ. That's the one who has to be preached. I encourage you to read my friend Tom Wells' little book, A Vision for Missions. Throughout the book, he keeps hammering away at the theme that the thing that really motivates missions is not poor, starving children in India, not poor, ignorant Buddhists in China, but the glory of Christ who's worthy to be preached among the nations. That's what makes a Christian zealous. Not motivational sermons, not fast music, but a vision of the majesty of God. The God who cannot be ignored or met with yawning. In a flash of sacred feeling, the Israelites cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" But that memory wore off, or that fire wore off as the memory of heaven faded. That's why you must not let the memory of the heavenly fire fade. The Israelites did. At that moment, they were willing to execute the judgments of God upon the false prophets. At that moment, they were willing to own the Lord as the only God of Israel. But it was just for a moment. Their memory was like the morning cloud, which evaporates under the rising sun. And so that means we've got to keep our memory alive and fresh all the time. You keep up your memory of the glory of God by regular Bible reading, by prayer, sermons, sacraments, and godly conversations. These are the things that God has appointed to keep Himself in your mind and to stir your heart with zeal for His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ set God before Him at all times. And so it's no wonder that He could act with such zeal. It's no wonder that His meat and drink was to do the will of Him who instituted a cross. That's zeal. That's not fanaticism. That's not foolishness. It's a reasonable zeal because it's on fire for the God who's worthy of being on fire for. Are we going to leave this place as sluggish as we came? Am I going to finish this sermon as lukewarm as when I started it? God help us to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man, as human as you and I are. But He wasn't an apathetic man. He was not an indifferent man. He was not a didn't care man. He was a man who cared intensely for the glory of God. He was and is a zealous man. And that's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman, that's the kind of kid that we're to be. God, give us the grace to be those kind of people for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for zeal for You, a loving zeal, a moderate, reasonable zeal, but a very real zeal, a zeal that's set on Your glory and not on ourselves and our own petty interest. We pray, Lord, for this zeal. We pray that we would not be content lukewarm. I thank You again that each one has come. We thank You for those especially who stayed through the whole conference. And I pray that my words and the words of Mr. Butler would be sanctified by Your Spirit to our souls, that we might be made better by them. Lord, we're very good hearers of the Word. We're not so good at doing it. So cause us to be better doers of that Word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His sacred humanity. Thank You for His divinity. Thank You for His wonderful person. Thank You for His atoning death. Thank You for His resurrection on that Sunday morning long ago. And I pray now, Lord, that we'd be deeply thankful to Christ and obedient to Him as disciples ought to be to their Master. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.